Would you take your Bibles this morning? Would you turn to the book of Acts with me? Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Last Sunday morning, we concluded our summer preaching series on the five solas of the Reformation. And to be very honest with you, for the past several months, I've been praying and I've been discussing with the leadership team and others where to go from here. We knew going into the summer we would have 10 weeks in that series, and where do we go next in our study of the Word? And so as we begin this morning, I thought I'd go ahead and just lay out the next several weeks for you so you know what we're doing and where we're headed. This week and next, I plan to preach a two-part series from Acts 18. So we're just going to work our way through this chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. And the following week, I mentioned to you earlier, Missionary Forrest McPhail will be with us, and he'll preach the Word to us. And the week after that, Lord willing, my plan is to start a new study through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and looking forward to seeing Christ exalted in His work and His words. And so we want to study together there. And so that's the goal, about 4 weeks out, to start that series and to begin working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. And so that's our plan right now. That will take us some time to get through. And so we're looking forward to that study together. But that'll be the main exposition we'll be working on in the coming months. Now, having laid all of that out for you, I think this morning I just want to begin the study today that we're going to have in Acts 18 by asking a question. When you stop and think long and hard about the Christian life, okay, so my assumption is that you do this from time to time. I hope you do this from time to time. You stop and you think long and hard about the Christian life, your walk with Christ. What strikes you as the most necessary characteristic in the heart and life of God's people? Just think about that for a moment. What is the most necessary characteristic in the heart and life of God's people? I think some might argue for holiness, right? Very necessary character trait to be like our God. I think others might argue for truthfulness, truth with the truth of God, truth about ourselves, truth about the gospel, truth with others. Very necessary characteristic. Still others, I think, might argue for gentleness or kindness or forgiveness, or we could begin to list them, right? Just myriads of these character traits that the Scriptures would teach us are necessary if we're going to honor Christ, we're going to follow Him faithfully. But this morning, I want to argue that there is at least one characteristic of the Christian that encompasses all of these other ones, if we're thinking rightly in the New Testament about it. It's an attribute of Christian character that our Lord praised in one of His parables, and He promised to reward when He finds it in His servants in eternity. He's going to reward it in eternity. I think probably most of us know this parable in Matthew 25. After His servants give account to Him, the Lord is going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." You've been faithful. Now receive your reward. That's what Christ is going to say to His own. Clearly, faithfulness is one of the most essential qualities of truly Christ-like character. But let's face it, friends, I think if we're honest, we have to admit that it is also one of the most difficult to maintain. The fact of the matter is that by nature we are not very good at remaining faithful and persevering through the changes and the trials of life, are we? We're up and down. We're in and out. We're back and forth. We're hot and cold. We're prone to riding emotional roller coasters or swinging between extremes or fluctuating between mountaintop highs and the depths of despair. I mean, this just describes us. We're all over the map. Sadly, I think it's rare in our day to find a follower of Christ who is able to remain settled and steady and balanced consistently over the long haul. I mean, you've read the words of David, the psalmist, who had to preach himself out of the depths of despair. Why are you cast down, O my soul, this man after God's own heart? Why are you disquieted within me? He was up and he was down. I mean, Charles Spurgeon, considered the prince of preachers, one of the great preachers in recent church history, was known for just having these heights in his preaching and then crashing, as it were, into very, very deep lows. In fact, Spurgeon's habit was to pastor for 9 months and to wring himself dry and then spend 3 months in France recovering physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Every year. 9 months of wringing out everything that was poured into him by the Spirit of God, and then 3 months just recovering his health so he could keep going. So I'm not painting a picture that somehow like really spiritual people don't do this, don't struggle like this. We're all over the map. I mean, regularly our hearts are challenged, and the flames of faithfulness are fanned by the preaching of the Word of God. We hear the exhortation of our brethren, and our hearts are encouraged, but quickly our hearts grow hard, our love grows cold. As we live in this world, we face the trials of life, things don't go our way, and we waver. Unfortunately, it seems that true biblical faithfulness tends to be the exception many times rather than the rule. If we get to just have a definition of faithfulness that we gets to move with us, then we're all faithful, right? But does the definition change when we do? Or do we just need to wrestle through what this means? What does it look like to remain faithful, come what may? Come what may. You know, it's important for us to understand that we are not the first Christians in history to face the temptation to falter in our faithfulness in the midst of gospel ministry. We're not the first generation to wrestle with it. This morning, I think, in Acts 18, our text is one that as you read through the book of Acts, it would be very easy, I think, for us to read right over. In fact, when I first studied through this passage, my first read-through of it was unremarkable. It was one of those, I kind of read through, and there were some neat ideas here, but to be honest, it originally struck me as a bunch of disconnected, unrelated thoughts. Like a story was being told, and there were all these different thoughts in here, and yeah, neat thoughts, but how do they fit together? After digging a little deeper and meditating on the text for a while, what I found was that the message of the text really started to take shape in my mind. I found myself both challenged and encouraged as I wrestled with what I found here. So I was convicted, but I was also greatly encouraged as I wrestled with this. You see, the text actually teaches us, I believe, how to remain faithful in gospel ministry. How do we do that? How did Paul do that? Let me say this. By gospel ministry, I'm not referring to what we typically have called in our circles full-time Christian service. Okay? That's not what I mean. Like this is what you do to make your living. You know, so I'm a pastor. You all pay me to give my life to this, and I'm grateful for that. But when we use the term gospel ministry this morning, what I mean is I'm referring to it as the faithful ministry, the proclamation of the gospel by believers in Christ individually and corporately. I mean, this is what we've been given to do. It's why we have life and breath, so that we would take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. So gospel ministry is what we've all been called to, wherever we find having to make our living, wherever we find ourselves in life, we're all to be committed to gospel ministry. And with that in mind, then I want to begin our study by reading the text. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to read the first 11 verses of the chapter, and then next Sunday morning, the plan is to come back and read the remainder of the passage and then study through the rest of Acts 18. We'll do that next time. So if you have your Bibles, you can look at it with me, Acts 18, verse 1. It's in your order of worship. I'll put it on the screen as well. Here's our text for this morning. After this, Paul left Athens. Just pause. Paul's been ministering in Athens. He's been doing gospel ministry in Athens. He departs and he comes to Corinth. He went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. They were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived at Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the Word. It's a phrase Chuck pointed us to. Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. By way of introduction, I think we need to understand that this next city in which Paul ministered, the city of Corinth, was not a place very friendly to the gospel. If we were to compare it to something in our day, it was probably a lot like maybe a Las Vegas of our day, known as Sin City. It's a city that's reputation precedes it. A city known for its sin, a city filled with wickedness, and a city filled with those who revel in their wickedness. So it was into this context that we find our Lord speaking words of encouragement to the Apostle Paul. It's not a great leap or a stretch in any sense for us to relate to what Paul was going through when we consider what's happening in our world, when we see what's happening to the culture around us. I think all of us probably can relate to the need for encouragement in the work of the Lord in the midst of a wicked and a blasphemous culture, right? This is what was going on around him. This is what is going on around us. This is what we need. We need this kind of encouragement. So let me just show you this morning from this text four lessons that we can learn about remaining faithful in gospel ministry. So I'm going to give you four lessons, four thoughts from this passage to help us remain faithful in gospel ministry. So the first lesson I would give us is this. Lesson number one, gospel ministers remain faithful in the face of hard work. I would ask for a raise of hands, but it would probably not go well. So let me just say this. Just think with me. How many of you like hard work? But here's my dad has joked with us. He used to say, "I love work. I can watch it for hours." Yeah, that's how we think, right? We're not fans of hard work. We're not fans of being put on the spot. We're not fans on being made uncomfortable by the pressures of having to get something done. I think it's interesting that the passage begins by telling us that at Corinth, Paul met and stayed with and worked with a couple of Jews named Aquila and Priscilla. And the reason that they had a connection was not because they had a friend, and not because they were long-lost comrades. It's not because they were somehow, you know, this was a family friend that he decided to stay with when he got to Corinth. The text says this: he stayed with them because he was of the same trade. He did the same work. He had the same job they had. You say, "Well, wait a second. Paul was a missionary. Paul was a preacher of the gospel." Yeah, but how do you pay for that? There's not in this day like a bunch of settings in which like you go to Corinth, this wicked city, you preach the gospel, and they put food in your mouth. Like that's not what's going on. They'd like to put their fist in your mouth, not food, right? How does Paul pay for his livelihood? How does he make a living while he's living for God? The text tells us he was a tent maker. He made tents. See, we've come to use that term in our understanding in Christian circles as a missionary tent maker, and what that typically means to us is one who works a secular job of some sort in order to pay for their gospel work rather than depending on the support of others, right? In our day in ministry, I'm a part of several fellowships of pastors. I'm involved with some guys online, and a lot of questions continue to come up. Okay, so how do you effectively do what's called bivocational ministry? So you work 20, 30, 40, 50 hours a week so that you can minister 20 or 30 hours a week. Like, how do you do that? How do you balance the time? How do you get the job done? How do you work hard so that you can do what God's given you to do? The fact of the matter is that this is exactly what the Apostle Paul did when he needed to support himself. He worked. And he worked hard. What's fascinating is he had a trade, he was doing a job, but our text talks about the idea that daily he's doing this gospel work. Like, it's not like he was shortchanging the gospel to get his job done. He's paying the bills. But he's ministering. That's why he has life and breath. You see, Paul was committed to the gospel work that the Lord had led him to, even if it required very hard work and personal sacrifice to enable him to get it done. He worked hard. Simply put, we could say it this way: Paul did what he had to do in order to be able to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, which ultimately was his purpose for living. He did what he had to do, so that he could do what he was called to do. He did what he had to do so he could do what he was called to do. And this morning, I just want to ask this question. Can the same be said of us? That we do whatever we have to do so that we can do what we've actually been called to do by the living God? Like, do we think like this? Or does the thought that doing that would be hard work keep us from doing that? that it would actually keep me from stuff that I really want to do, but I haven't been called to do. It'd be nice to get to do this and, but I might have to say no to some things so that I can do what God has given me life and breath and a calling to do. Like, do we think in terms of I'll do whatever I have to do what I've been called of God to do? I think we have to face this fact, right? By nature, we tend to be people who are far too easily distracted and discouraged from the mission because of the hard work it takes to do the will of God. We're far too easily distracted, discouraged from the mission because it's, let's face it, it's hard work. It's hard to get up early and go to bed late. It's hard to study. It's hard to speak to people that don't maybe want to be spoken to. It's hard to challenge people with truth that they might reject. And in the rejecting of the truth, they might reject me. It's hard to stay faithful as a parent, speaking to my children in my home and maintaining what the scriptural truth would be that needs to be spoken to them. It's hard. It's hard to have that right gospel-centric relationship in a marriage. It's hard to go into Thanksgiving dinner with lost family members and know that the last thing they want to hear from you is religion. And know that this might be the one time this year that I actually get to say anything of value to my family. So I'm going to speak truth lovingly. It's hard work, but I'm going to do what I've been called to do. I'll do what I've been called to do. I have a pastor friend who often reminds the members of his church of the reality that we do not live to work. Let's get this straight. We don't live to work. We work to live. And he says this over and over and over to his congregation. Why? Why does he consistently remind his congregation, hey, we don't live to work our jobs. We work our jobs so we can live for God. Why does he say that? Because we lose sight of that. We do. We lose sight of that. We think it's the grindstone. Oh, back to the grindstone. Monday morning, get up, do my thing. We know the routine, so we work for the man, right? I mean, that's what we do. That's what it's about. And no! You have a job. I have a job that enables us to do what God has called us to do. That's how Christians live. That's how we think about life. Here's Paul. He's in Corinth. He's in a city that for the most part hates him. But he's there because God has called him and he's going to proclaim the truth of the gospel. So what does he do? Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. So that he can do what he's been called to do. Friends, we can't lose sight of the fact that the purpose of our lives as Christians, is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. It's to bring God glory. We've been studying for 2 weeks now. It's to bring God glory through the proclamation of the gospel. As souls are being saved, it's to bring Him glory. Wherever we are, in every relationship, every institution, every workplace, every household, this is why we live. And let's sum it all up in this point this way. We must not allow hard work in our daily lives or in the life of the church to distract or deter us from the purpose for our existence. We must not let hard work in our lives or in the church distract or deter us from the purpose for our existence. I don't know about you. My brother sent me a note, I think last week, and he said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "My head's swimming right now. Like I just got all kinds of things, and it was all kinds of details, and I'm trying to sort it all out." We get this way, don't we? We get where our heads are swimming, and honestly, it just gets overwhelming. And so, what do we do? Nothing. That's just, I mean, what I want to do. I want to veg. I want a weekend. I want a hammock. I want a nice breeze and a cup of sweet tea in my back porch. Like, I don't want to work anymore. I want rest. I want retirement. I want a break. I want. That hard work is hard. So what do we as the people of God do when it gets hard? We follow examples like this one. We keep doing whatever it takes to do what we've been called to do. We can't allow the hard work to distract or deter us from our purpose for existence. So that's the first one. Gospel ministers remain faithful in the face of hard work. Second lesson, gospel ministers remain faithful in the face of opposition. Okay, so it's one thing, it's hard enough, it's the kind of thing, you know, you're trying to climb up this hill. I got a friend who recently was designing a course for a tough mud run, right? And so they're having to make it wet and muddy, and these people are... It's one thing to try to climb up this hill and do this whole thing, but it's another thing to have to climb this hill while people are throwing rocks at you or trying to shove you back down the hill. I mean, these people just had to run up this course. What's Paul saying? Okay, it's hard enough to do what I've been called to do, but now I got people who hate me and oppose me for it. Hard just got harder. Look at verses 5 and 6 in the text. Look at what it says here. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. I mean, this is good reminder of what it means to be engaged in gospel ministry. We often find ourselves occupied with a lot of things, right? I mean, it's just taking up our mind and our thoughts. I mean, we are preoccupied with that next purchase. We're preoccupied with the job we got to get done this week. We're preoccupied with our list of do's and don'ts. We're preoccupied with whatever. And what was he occupied with? He was occupied with the Word. I guess this filled his thoughts. This filled his mind. In fact, he's reasoning. He's testifying to the Jews that the Christ, this Messiah you're waiting for, this one you've longed for, this one you keep watching for, it was Jesus. Jesus is the one you need. How do they respond to that message? Great! The Messiah has come! Let us believe and follow Him! No. Next verse, verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled Him. I can just imagine what it must be like. Can't you? Do you guys know what it takes for me to be able to even come in here and talk to you? Do you know how many nights, late in the night, I'm out over there sitting in front of my Singer sewing machine, sewing up tents so I can sell these things to be able to eat so I can tell you this message, and this is how you respond to me? You can imagine the kind of wheels that start turning in somebody's head. Like, I'm already working a full-time job to pay the bills so I can do what I've been given to do, and you hate me for it. Like, you don't want to hear it. You're publicly ridiculing and mocking me. You're making life harder. So what does he do? He quits, right? I'm done! I'm not doing that again. He shook out his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. I quit." No. From now on, I'll go to others. I'll go to the Gentiles. Because this idea of opposition is not anything new. Something that happened throughout the book of Acts. God's people were opposed by those who did not believe the gospel. This is something that happens throughout the history of the church. But what I find interesting is while Paul certainly changed venues, he did go to others. When Paul was opposed in Corinth, he did not throw in the towel. He did not give up. He did not quit. He didn't abandon his faithfulness to his Lord. He didn't abandon faithfulness to his mission. No, when Paul was opposed in Corinth, he simply moved next door. Literally, the text tells us he went next door and stayed with a guy that lived right next to the synagogue. And he kept doing what he was doing, just with a different group. He kept doing the work. He didn't quit. moved next door, moved on to different people, but he kept preaching the gospel. So what do we learn from his example? Well, I would say it this way. I, for one, have to admit that when opposition comes, I'm often tempted to quit. I mean, it's just, right? If you don't want it, fine. I'll take my ball and go home. I mean, it's like the child on the playground. If you don't like it anymore, fine. I'll invite other people to my birthday party. Yeah, it's that. I mean, that's how we do things, right? That's our attitude. I quit. What's that mindset? I'm done ministering at all. I've tried this ministry thing. People don't want it. I'm done. I know what the Bible says, but I'm done. I'm done ministering at all. But Paul's example actually teaches us that faithful ministers of the gospel simply say, when opposition comes, not, I'm finished ministering at all. They say, I finished ministering to them, maybe a specific person or a people group, but they're not finished ministering. They're not done with ministry. I'm curious, friends. Have you been opposed? Have you opened your mouth to neighbors or family member or friend or coworker and had someone respond wrongly to that message? Have you been reviled? Do you find yourself hearing the kinds of things you're hearing in the news about what's happening in certain states or in certain parts of our country, the increasing attitude of hostility toward believers in Christ? And what you find yourself saying is, you know, I'm done talking about this. Like, I'll go to church and I'll read my Bible and we'll pray as a family, but I'm not going to stick my neck out anymore. I'm tired of getting it stepped on. I'm not risking it anymore. I'm not risking opposition. I'm not risking hurt feelings. I'm not risking anymore. I'm done. What does Paul show us? Paul shows us that gospel ministers remain faithful in the face of opposition. Elsewhere in a different context, Paul uses gives us a statement I think we're familiar with. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. This is how we think, right? There is a day of reward. It's not yet. And so I keep doing what I've been called to do. No matter the response, no matter the opposition, the reward's coming. Not yet. So gospel ministers remain faithful in the face of hard work. They remain faithful in the face of opposition. How about this one? Lesson number 3. Gospel ministers remain faithful in the face of... Oh, this is a tough one. The face of fear. You know, when most of us think of the Apostle Paul, I seriously doubt that fear is a word that quickly comes to mind. I don't know about you, but as you study the Scriptures, there are certain characters that I just start to feel like, okay, I kind of know this guy. I've been reading. I've been studying this life long enough. And when I think of Paul, I'm not sure that fear is a word that would come to my mind very quickly at all. I would think of things like bold and powerful and prolific. I mean, he wrote half the New Testament. Consistent, faithful, that's a word I would use. But fearful? Paul? Come on. Not Paul. And yet when our Lord spoke to Paul in this text, I want you to notice how when our Lord begins to speak, what our Lord says to him. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." I mean, think about this. The Lord who knew Paul through and through, looked into the depths of his soul and spoke to him at the point of his greatest weakness in that moment. What was Paul's struggle? What was Paul's struggle in Corinth? Paul had been opposed. He's gone next door. He's now going to preach to Gentiles. And what's happening in his heart? I can't see his heart. God can. What does God say to him? Don't be afraid, Paul. I know that's what you're struggling with right now. Don't be afraid. Paul, you're afraid. Don't be. the risen Christ lovingly addressed the battle in his servant's soul. He didn't leave him to himself. He spoke to exactly what he needed in that moment. He made him face up to what was tempting him to quit rather than to remain faithful. Okay, Paul, let's face what's really going on in your soul. Okay, it's them. It's the opposition. It's the way they're treating me. It's the stuff that... No. Paul, you're afraid. Face it. You're afraid. That's what you're wrestling with. That's what you're struggling with. In other words, in those four short words, "Do not be afraid," our Lord confronted Paul right at the source of his greatest temptation to falter rather than remain faithful. He addressed his fear. You're afraid. Unless we wonder if I'm making more of this than Paul himself would, can I direct your attention to a portion of Paul's first letter to the church that he established in this city, the church at Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verses 1 to 3. Here's what Paul said to them as he writes his first letter to the church that he establishes in that year and a half he was in Corinth. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you a testimony, the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." We're like, oh man, that's awesome. That sounds bold, right? Next verse. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Just, I remember what it was like to be cowering, as it were, in the room next to the synagogue when I'd been rejected. I remember the fear and the trembling because the message had been rejected by the Jews. I remember, and under inspiration, Paul testifies, what was my struggle in Corinth? My struggle was fear. I was afraid. To be honest with you, if we're going to face this ourselves, I would put it this way. I'm not sure that there's a greater or more common source of temptation for God's people to falter in gospel ministry than this one. There are a lot of reasons to falter. But I'm not sure there's a greater or more common source of temptation for God's people to falter in gospel ministry than this one. And it's fear. We're afraid. We're afraid of how we'll be taken. We're afraid of how it will go. We're afraid of whether or not this will go well or not. In fact, when it comes right down to it, I think that most often we tend to allow our fear of trouble or our fear of failure to keep us from the work that our Lord intends for us to do. If I do this thing, if I say this thing that God has told me to say, like, I don't think it's going to go well. I think they're not going to respond. Trouble's coming. I mean, if I go down this road, like, this is a road that's going to lead us in trouble, and I don't want to go down this road. I don't like trouble. Or if I say this, I mean, I know God's got to do the work. I can't do the saving. So if I say this and it doesn't go well, and I'm a failure, and I'm mocked now, and I'm not doing the failure thing. I don't do failure well. So I'm not even going to try. She's not going to do it. What I find fascinating is that it's precisely those two kinds of fear, the fear of trouble and the fear of failure, that our Lord speaks to in this very text. As He speaks to Paul, He addresses those two fears, the fear of trouble and the fear of failure. And this third lesson leads us right into the fourth lesson, the final lesson of the morning. So we said the gospel ministers remain faithful in the face of hard work, and gospel ministers remain faithful in the face of opposition, and gospel ministers remain faithful in the face of fear. But why? Why do they remain faithful in the face of those things? Fourthly, gospel ministers remain faithful because of their Lord's promises. Because of their Lord's promises. Don't miss what the Lord said to Paul in verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, For I have many in this city who are my people." In this brief statement of Paul, the Lord made three basic promises. You take verse 10, there are three basic promises. Our Lord first says, "I will be with you." Look at the beginning of verse 10. He just says it plainly, "For I am with you." Then He says, "I will protect you. I will protect you." He says, "No one will attack you to harm you. I'm going to make sure of this. I'm going to protect you in this." And He says, thirdly, "I will use you. I will use you." Now, I want you to notice the language that He used to drive this last point home to Paul in that final phrase of verse 10. He says, "I have many in this city who are my people." You know, this would not be nearly as remarkable of a statement if there was already a church in Corinth. Or churches. But there isn't one. Paul had come to Corinth to lead people to Jesus, and currently they're rejecting the message. And yet the Lord says to him, "I have many in this city who are my people." You see, Paul had come to that city with the hope of making converts and establishing a church, and there hadn't been converts made yet, but a few. And he says, "There are many." What is the confidence of the evangelist? What is the confidence of the gospel minister? God has many people that He is going to convert. And He's already saying, "They're mine. Go find them. Go tell them. They're going to believe. Don't be silent. How are they going to believe without hearing? How are they going to hear without being preached to? And how are they going to preach if you don't send them?" What, we find this in Romans 10, right? So here we find it in the same language. God says to him, "I've got many in this city. They're mine. You just haven't met them yet. So keep preaching. Keep speaking. Keep evangelizing. Keep telling them, because they're going to believe." The Lord was encouraging Paul to continue preaching because there were many souls in that city that God was going to save. Souls that He referred to, I just find it fascinating, that He referred to as my people. And they're not even saved yet. They're my people. Go find them. Go tell them. Don't remain silent. It's important for us to understand that these particular promises we've just seen in these two verses were not made directly to us. So I want us to think how we read the Scriptures. So what I could do is I could tell you, so God said to Paul, "Don't be silent," and so it's the same as Him in this text telling you, "Don't be silent." But that's not who God said that to, is it? He said that to Paul. This is a story telling us what God said to Paul, right? So what we have here, these promises were made to a specific person, Paul, in a specific context, Corinth, at a specific time in history, the first century. That's the story in this passage. That's what's going on in these words. But could I ask this question? Is there anywhere else in Scripture that God may have said to His people or to us, "I will be with you, I will protect you, I will use you"? The fact of the matter is that promises like these abound throughout the Scriptures for us. There's not time to search them all. In fact, we could spend the rest of the day. We're at the end of our time. Let me just put some verses on the screen. I want to read you some texts. I want you to think about it. We'll come back to these things in the second hour, okay? He says, "I will be with you." How about this one? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 and 6. "Keep your life." This is the instruction of the writer of Hebrews. "Keep your life free from love of money." That sounds strange. "And be content with what you have, for He has said," what has God said to us? So this is a command to God's people. What has He said to us? How can we remain free from the love of money? How can we remain content with whatever we have? "For God has said to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you." I can remember as a child being told by teachers and counselors at Juana's and that sort of thing to quote this verse to myself every time I'm afraid at night, I'm feeling afraid in the dark, you know. God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I'm not saying it's inappropriate to challenge children to think that God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But why was that phrase used in this text? To teach us not to find our fulfillment in the stuff we have. And not to think that the reason that we need all this stuff is because if I don't make my life, nobody will. That I'm fulfilled in the stuff that I accumulate. I'm fulfilled in things that I accomplish. No, I don't need to think like that. That's how the lost world thinks. I don't think like that as a Christian. Why? Because my God said, I never leave you or forsake you. You're mine. I supply for you. I'm the strength that you need. I'm the source of all you need. That's the application here. So what do we say? We say with confidence, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying when he says this word, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And what do? We boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? How about this one? I will protect you. Psalm 18 and verse 30, there's a principle here. This God, His way is perfect. The Word, the Lord, proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. Or Proverbs 18 and verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Or how about 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse number 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you, or literally protect you against the evil one. We could go on and on and on. You say, Pastor Joe, are you telling me that if I go out and I preach the gospel, no one will ever take a swing at me? Or no one will ever reject me? Or no, that's not what we're saying. What we're saying is no one can harm you in an ultimate sense. No one can. In fact, Jesus said to His disciples at one point, don't fear Him which can kill the body. Like there are people who can kill the body. Don't fear them. You fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So what is our understanding? He protects us, and He does so in an ultimate sense, and there are many times He does so in a temporal sense. We don't go through life fearful. Why? He's with us, and He is our protection. He is our protection. How about I will use you? Well, He spoke to His disciples, John chapter 4, verse 35. He said, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? So there's coming a harvest time, but He says this, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are, the idea here is already white to harvest. He's looking at His disciples and saying, you're saying there's going to come a point. He's talking now about souls. He's not talking about the wheat that's in front of him. He's talking about souls. He says, you think someday there's going to be a harvest. Sometime God might do a work. And He says, those souls are ripe and ready now. Go tell them. Go reap a harvest. How about this one? Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful. It is plentiful. Here's the problem. Nobody wants to work. Nobody wants to go tell them. There's a harvest ready, but the laborers are few. So pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. You know what one of the neatest effects of praying that prayer is? What does God do in the heart of one who's praying that the Lord will send laborers? He reminds them that the first laborer that can be affected is the one that's doing the praying. Remember my dad talking about how this would have been 35 years ago now? Praying over his youth group. Oh, God, send some of these to the mission field. Send some of these into gospel work. Send some of these. He said, I prayed and I wept over the teens. God, send them, send them, send them, send them. And then he said, something happened in my heart. The Lord just moved in his heart and said, Joe, I want you. You go. You speak. You preach. You tell them. How do you know that someone's been praying, Lord, send laborers? One of the most effective ways to know that they've been praying like that is that they're going themselves. They're telling their neighbors. They're bringing their friends to Christ. They're moving. Why? Because when you pray that the Lord will send laborers, He sends you. He sends you. We could look at text after text. We don't have time with the time that's left. Friends, as God promised to Paul, text is clear. He continues to promise similarly to us. And as this promise has served as a help and a comfort and a motivation for Paul, so these promises and many others serve as motivation for us. So as we close, and let me ask you to think with me very quickly in the closing about three questions that just kind of parallel what we've just considered. Let me ask you, first of all, are you serving your Lord faithfully in the face of hard work, opposition, and fear? Are you serving Him now in the face of hard work, opposition, and fear? Or how about this question? Let me ask you, are you committed to continuing to serve Him faithfully in a day and in a culture that is growing increasingly difficult and even hostile toward the truth of God? Are you committed to continuing serving Him faithfully? Or do you find yourself in fear just kind of going, I'll duck next door and I'll kind of hunker down, we'll bunker up and we'll just ride it out and we'll just hope the Lord comes before it gets too bad? Like, are you committed to serving Him like this, in a place, knowing He has people He wants to save and He wants to use us to get to Him? Third question. Is your heart fixed on, guarded by, and motivated by the promises of your Lord? The fact of the matter is, you can't be motivated by truth you don't know. So do you know the promises of your God? Are you meditating on it? Are you fixed on it? Are you a student of the Word in such a way that you read the Word of God and it actually takes root? It's doing something more than simply going, yeah, that's a neat thought. Maybe I'll think about it again someday. You know, I've been through seasons where that's kind of my devotions. I'm like, yeah, you know, that's a neat idea. Now let me get to the stuff I really need to do. Or is the Word of God doing what the Spirit of God intends for it to do, doing a work in you that's changing you? I mean, it's challenging you. It's anchoring you. It's encouraging you. It's motivating you. It's strengthening you. It's making you faithful. Is your heart fixed on, guarded by, and motivated by the promises of your Lord? By His grace, I pray that it's so. So we close this time with prayer. We're going to come back in the next hour. We're going to talk a little bit about what's it look like? What would it sound like? How would we go about living in such a way?